If you weren't here earlier, I was introduced as Mike, and I still am. Let me lead us together in a prayer, and we'll look at the letter to the Colossians. Our Father God, we give you thanks that you speak to us in your word in all its different ways. We pray now that you'd aid us to understand what you are saying in your word, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be feeling this more than usual at the moment, or perhaps less than usual, but the Christian life, it's often long and challenging. That is, we grow in our godliness slowly. Our quiet times with God, when we pray to Him, read His Word, they're not always great, they're not always consistent. We easily become entangled in our failures, our sins. And so, we can easily be tempted by those who promise a quick fix, or a faster way to godliness, or faster intimacy with God, a better prayer life, a way out of the struggle other than the way we started, other than Jesus himself. And that's the kind of false teaching that Paul's warning the Colossians about in today's passage. He's not so much warning them against those who are denying Christ explicitly, who are subtracting from the gospel message, perhaps saying things like, not sure if Jesus really lived, or that he didn't rise from the dead bodily or physically, or that he isn't fully God, or things like that. No, that's not so much Paul's target here. The letter to the Colossians is much more warning against those who are adding to Christ, who are saying, great, you've got Jesus, I do too, but let me tell you what else you need in addition. And so today, we're looking at three reasons Paul's telling the Colossians that we should not be adding to Christ, that Jesus and his gospel are enough. You'll be helped, especially these days, can I say, if you do bring your Bibles along, because we will flick around and about, and we're not giving them out anymore in this COVID season. But if you haven't got one, let's just see how we go. And trust me when I tell you that Colossians 2 verse 6 starts this way. This is the NIV version of the memory verse we just did. It goes, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. It's two verses that summarize, in fact, the whole book of Colossians. So notice that you start with Christ. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, how do you continue? Well, you continue your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Strengthen in the faith as you were taught. That is, the way we start with Jesus is the way we continue. And Paul goes on, having stressed this important big theme of the book, by expressing the kinds of things that happen when we don't continue in Christ, the things to look out for. And in particular, he's warning them against being taken captive or kidnapped, if you like. And so here it is in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Thanks, Timothy. Well, the premise here is important to grasp. The Bible's teaching that we're all captured by one thing or another is the backdrop to what's being said here. That is, we're all captured either by the dominion of darkness or by the kingdom of God's Son. And so, we don't move through life, as we tend to want to think sometimes, in some kind of neutral detachment from all we see. We do like to think of ourselves as captains of our own ship, right? Freely making our decisions on our terms all the way. But the reality, the Bible teaches, is not that. For we're told that we start our lives not as free, but as captives. Colossians 1 verse 13 then, earlier in the book, declares that Jesus has rescued us. And what's he rescued us from, if we're Christian people? Well, from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So here's this teaching that we start, all of us, our life in the dominion of darkness, slaves to sin and death, with no way to escape of our own making. That is, we didn't rescue ourselves when we became Christian. We didn't drag ourselves out of the dominion of sin and death, by our great deeds or however else we might have thought we could drag ourselves out. No, no, we needed rescuing from the very beginning, because fundamentally we are not lords, but fundamentally subjects of a kingdom. And Paul's writing to these Colossians, telling them not to be taken captive again, not to be kidnapped back to that dominion of darkness. And so he's pointing out how not to be kidnapped. And verse 8 gives us particular ways that we can be kidnapped. Verse 8, it's through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, do notice it's not saying that all philosophy is bad, that it's all a trap. So you can rest easy if you're a philosophy major here or something like that. You can study philosophy if you want. But no, what it's saying is there's a kind of philosophy that is hollow and deceptive, that is a trap, that is used to capture people into the dominion of darkness. And we're told what characterizes it. We're told that it depends on human tradition, on certain spiritual forces in the world, and that it doesn't depend on Christ. You know, I'm a campus director of a group called the Evangelical Students at the McGill campus there, so I think a bit about what they teach in the university. They don't have so much philosophy at the campus here, much more on the Adelaide University campus, but what you often find is that you have a philosophy of religion course taught in a lot of universities where they will discuss God until the cows come home, but rarely discuss Jesus. And so in the end, you could say that it doesn't depend on Christ. They end up being, therefore, more philosophies of irreligion than religion, as they lump everything together under these titles which, well, don't really summarize certainly Christianity. And so they're putting forward these arguments for God's existence, whatever God is to them, and then they critique these arguments, and in the end they're always searching and never finding, never coming to a settled conclusion about the key matters of how we're to live and follow God. And that's because the God who is there is a personal God. That's why through their reasonings they never get to him. For Jesus, in whom all the fullness of the deity lives, verse 9, he's personal. And the only way to get to know a person isn't through imagining what we think they're like. Try that with your spouse if you're married, right? Just imagine what you think they're like and never ask them. Have them tell you what they're like and what they think of certain things. That doesn't work. We can't reason our way into knowing personal beings. Let me use this illustration from a former teacher of mine through whom I've taken a few things today, called Philip Jensen, but he liked this illustration. I'll apply it to me. Think of my brother, right? How can you know him? Just try to imagine what he would be like in your heads. Right? Maybe you can assume, well, he's called Mr. Russell, I guess. I'm Mike Russell. You could assume maybe he looks a bit like me. Maybe he's got some similar mannerisms or, you know, certain kinds of things that he likes to do, maybe because I like to do them, something like that. But no, you know, you realize you can't work it out in the end, can you? Because people aren't exactly like their brothers. You need people to disclose what their loves are, what they're afraid of, what gets them up in the morning, all those kinds of things. You can't know my brother just by reasoning towards his existence and nature. Especially because I don't have a brother. Right? It's a futile exercise, reasoning your way towards knowing someone, knowing a personal being. The only way we can know God fully is that he's revealed himself. He's revealed himself, we're told, fully in Jesus Christ, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And what that means is philosophy that's based on human reason, on our traditions of thinking our way towards God, they will never get us to the true God. Because you can't, just by reason alone, think your way to the fact that God himself lived as a man 2,000 years ago around Nazareth. Or reason to our way that he's the one who was fully God, who died for all our sins on a cross back around 33 AD and rose again with a body set for eternity. You just cannot reason your way to that, or to the kind of person that he was and the things he said. But the kind of philosophy that tries to do that, it's attractive, isn't it? Because we like to pretend we are our own masters, not in need of anything really. If we can't think of it, it's not worth having. That's our temptation. But it's wrong. And it's wrong partly because of verse 10b, he, Christ, is head over every power and authority. And so if he's not involved in our philosophy and our reasoning about God, we're going to be going astray. Philosophy without him at the center ends up being hollow and deceptive, and people can take us captive through it. Because if we're not in the kingdom of God's Son, we're in the dominion of darkness. And so we don't add to Christ, because if we do, we're at risk of becoming captured. But secondly, we don't add to Christ because Christians already have fullness in Christ. That's how it's put in verse 9. Verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. In case you missed that, we can't add anything to fullness, right? Sometimes some of our children, one in particular, likes to fill the cup to the very top. You know what that's like? You know that children are more enthusiastic about that than parents? And the parents sort of look and get concerned about the spillage and so on, or say some words. But no, once your cup is totally full, that's it. If you try to add more, what happens? Well, a big mess over the table, right? You think you're adding to Christ, you're not, you're subtracting, you're making a mess. But verse 13 goes on to talk about the different ways in which Christ has filled our cup already, and there's nothing more to add. And so verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, there I was dead and the job is to raise me up, well, you can't do anything more than take the corpse and animate them and make them alive, and no less than alive, alive with Christ, that is, with the one who is now eternally living. The job's completely done. Or verse 14, he forgave all our sins. Notice Paul keeps emphasizing the fullness of what Christ has done. He forgave all our sins, right? Even those that we tend to worry about, those big ones, or the ones that we forget and that we don't worry about. He forgave all our sins. And so there's nothing extra to do in that area. Jesus' efforts were enough. And he goes on, he forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The past tense there again is supposed to indicate the fact that it's done. Yes, there is the notion to grab hold of that there will be a court on the last day, God's seat of judgment, where the whole world will be brought to account, and that's a good thing. We don't want the horrors of the world to go unjudged. We want justice in the world, yet we're nervous about justice for ourselves because we know we've got a certain list of things that we don't really want presented and, you know, being punished for and so forth in front of a legal court. Well, here's the good news. He has taken it away, has Jesus. It's done. Nailing it to the cross. And he goes on and says more. Lastly, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, the job's done. When not only have you disarmed your enemy, but you're having the big celebration of how the battle is over. And so in so many different ways, the point is Christ has filled our cup. Everything he's done is enough. We cannot add to it. We have a debate in our house sometimes about whether cushions add anything to the bed when it's made. I don't know if this is a conversation you ever have in your house. For me, they add nothing at all. Indeed, they subtract, right? They give you something extra to throw off the bed before you get in, right? And then you've just made a mess. There are more cushions to pick up and put back on the bed. So you just have this continual transfer of cushions to no end. What is the point of the cushions? We've got some great pillows already. Yeah, I'm all for them. They're part of the bed. The cushions, not so much. In fact, not at all. Right? Now, for the purposes of the illustration here, I'm assuming you're agreeing with me. Thank you very much. That is, you don't need to add cushions to make the bed better. You don't need to add anything to Jesus to make him better. In fact, when you try to add, you make things worse. All right? Don't add to Jesus or you'll be subtracting. Which might lead us to ask, well, okay, this error, this gospel plus error, what does it actually look like? What kinds of things would people be saying concretely if they were adding to Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what verses 16 to 23 are all about. I'm going to read through it again fairly quickly. Maybe I'll go a little slower at the bits that I think are about this. But see if you can tick off in your mind the kinds of things that Paul is saying to the Colossians not to add to Jesus. Here it is, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, ever, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with their head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Did you make a bit of a list in your head? Notice first, there was a bunch of stuff about eating and drinking. Right? Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Here's Paul's point. Watch out for those who might say, great, you've got Jesus, but now you need to follow these rules about what you eat and drink as well. Right? And don't religious people love rules about food. You know, the Hare Krishnas, they eat no meat. We Anglicans love the Lenten fasts. The Muslims like to say, no alcohol. Then you've got the non-religious judgments people cast on food. There's plenty of them, you know, the vegans, the brown rice people, or the brown sugar people, the no sugar people. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? It just keeps piling up in your Facebook feed if you've got one of those. And Paul's point here, he's saying, don't let people judge you by what you eat. It's a matter of freedom. Can you feel the relief? Right? What you can and can't eat is not a command of Jesus. It's a matter of freedom. And so we're told in Mark 7:19, very plainly, Jesus declared all foods clean. Right? Jesus put it this way, Mark 7:18, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. He's talking about the fact that your food, our food, ends up in the sewer. If your religion is based on what you eat, your religion is in the sewer. We don't reach God through the sewer, but through Jesus Christ. You know, Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Didn't get him closer to God. And so let's not let people pass judgment on what we eat. Whatever you want to eat, eat. With thanksgiving to God, with self-control, with love for others, but with freedom. Romans 14:17 is important here. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, did you notice in the list there were religious days, whether it be a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, they were all listed. And again, religious people love to have our special days, don't we? And again, Paul's saying they're matters of freedom. They're not to be insisted upon as core to the faith in some way. They are not. Those who insist on them are adding to Christ, adding to Jesus. But we love our special days, don't we? The red letter days, the black letter days, the first Friday of the month days. The Ramadan in Islam, or the special festival of lights in Hinduism, there's the Hajj has to happen at the right time, and so on it goes. You might know that there was a fundamental split, very sadly, in the Christian church over the date of Easter between the Western church and the Orthodox church. And in the end, it's hard to see them saying anything else but, I can't have fellowship with you as a Christian because you've got Easter on the wrong day. No. These special days are in fact matters of complete freedom to the Christian gospel. The date of Easter could be any date we choose to remember the Lord Jesus and his death. Now, as it turns out, our government, bless them, gives us a couple of days off. So I propose that we remember Jesus' death and resurrection the day the government suggests. I'm all for that. Let's keep doing it. But we mustn't get to the point where we couldn't go overseas somewhere else where they celebrate Easter on a different day and feel like we couldn't change, you know, because Easter has to be on our day. Goes for the Sabbath as well. Sometimes you'll find a Seventh-day Adventist. They might ask you, why do you celebrate church on the wrong day? Something like this. A minister friend of mine was asked this by a guy. They got talking about it. And after a while, it became clear in discussion that he'd walked out on his wife and was in adultery with another woman. And you know, the reason he was feeling far from God, it wasn't that he was going to church on the wrong day of the week. God isn't open for business just one day a week. It's when we get closer to God through Jesus in our heart that we will be closer to God in fact. Not because of which day we happen to meet to study the Bible and sing his praises. So let's not add to Christ by insisting on special days, even as we'll have days when we remember certain things, they are not core to following Jesus. Harsh treatment of the body won't help us either. Some of you might know these hair shirts that the monks of old used to wear, thinking they'd bring themselves closer to God by causing themselves pain. Or denying yourself sleep just because somehow you think that, or a lengthy fast, or deliberately hurting yourself in some way, that sort of stuff somehow does you good. It can look impressive, it can look religious, but don't be fooled that it helps us with our greed or our lust or our envy. Take to heart the way verse 23 puts it. After listing all of these things, Paul says, such regulations do have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so, friends, yes, the Christian life is hard work. Putting our sin to death is hard work, but Jesus is the place to go for the help with it. The best way to go on is the way we started, seeing that Jesus' death was enough for all our sins. His resurrection is enough to take us to the heaven that contains him and all that is good forever. And so stare at those things, at Jesus himself, not at other things. And there is the way that though life can be tough, he will hold on to us and bring us to him, grow us in godliness, bring us that intimacy with him that we crave. Jesus himself is enough. Let me close then the way we started, with this summary statement that I think summarizes the whole book, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word, and we pray you'd be pressing that into our hearts even now. We thank you so much for our Lord Jesus, and that his death is enough for all of our problems. We've got so many different ways we are led into sin, and Father, we're thankful for your love that's overcome all of our enemies, all that's set against us. And so please help us, Father, to keep our eyes set just on Jesus. Show us then the fruit we can bear for him. Help us, please, especially those who are struggling with doubts. Won't you point them again to Jesus and renew their joy? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.